Are you sure it's me, Nigel? Any volunteers? Yesterday we were out in the garden working, and the sun was lovely, and we had a lovely warm fire, and we came in to cool down. It's quite effective, as you can tell. Okay, the kids are going to go out in a second, but I'm going to pray for them first before they leave us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that there are so many youngsters in this place. We thank you that they are here and they're not elsewhere. We pray, Lord, that today you might do something in their hearts that one day would germinate into saving faith for your glory. Our Father, we pray for those who are teaching them. We pray, Lord, that they would be greatly blessed in their service. And we pray, Lord, that they would know that today. We pray, Lord, that they would know your presence with them. And we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in what happens out there today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, kids, off you go. Now, if you've got a Bible, please would you have it open to Matthew 15. If you haven't got a Bible and you would like one, just stick your hand in the air and someone will put one in that hand, I'm sure. Now, if you want the number, the page number in these Bibles for that passage that I'm going to teach from, it is page 982. To make things easier for you. I've never preached in gloves and a scarf before. I'm going to have to take these off. Okay. Matthew 15, verse 21. Before I read that, actually, let's just pray for ourselves in here, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we have everything in the Bible to live a life that you want us to live. We thank you that we are free to read it. We thank you, Lord, that we are free to publish it and share it around. We thank you, Lord, that it is clearly written in our own language. We think of those who don't enjoy that. And our Father, we pray that we would have hearts that are receptive to it. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us this very day about yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, this is what Matthew recorded. In Matthew 15 from verse 21, should be up on the screen. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt or bowed before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Yes, it is, Lord," she said. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed at that moment. A few years ago, the following article was published in the Our Daily Bread publication, one that I know some of you are familiar with, and it goes like this. A marshal in Napoleon's army a man who was devoted and enthusiastically attached to the great general, was mortally wounded in battle. As he lay dying in his tent, he requested that his esteemed leader come to him, and Napoleon came. The poor man thought his emperor could do anything. So he earnestly pleaded with him to save his life. Napoleon sadly shook his head and turned away. And even as his end drew nearer and nearer, the dying man was still heard to cry out, "Save me, Napoleon, save me." In the hour of death, that soldier discovered that even the powerful Napoleon was not able to save his life. Now, he was obviously a good soldier, a loyal soldier, for the emperor to even attend him. And he had some faith. Unfortunately, it was faith in someone who was actually powerless to help him. Here in Matthew 15, we come across a woman who also had faith. In her case, in someone who was able not to only heal her little girl, but also to save her very soul. Because although the text doesn't explicitly say that she had saving faith, I believe that everything indicates that she did. We've come to a stage in Christ's ministry where he has taken a short break from that ministry. Previously, he had been ministering in Galilee, and it had been really hard work for him and his disciples. By this time, he was very, very famous, very, very well known. Everywhere he went, there was a crowd, not because they were necessarily interested in what he was teaching, but because he had fed thousands of people and he had healed thousands of people, and that was bound to draw a crowd. He had a number of times before tried to get away from the crowds for a short while, but they always seemed to find him. So this time he leaves the region altogether. Verse 21 says this: "Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon." So he went northwest, 40, maybe 50 miles from where he had been, into what today we would know as southern Lebanon, a very different place from where he had been, a change of scenery, a change of climate, certainly. And rather than ministering to crowds of people, he would be ministering to and teaching his disciples, probably the 12. He would be beyond the crowds, but he would also be beyond the jurisdiction of the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees. He knew that they had already decided to kill him, and that they would, in time, achieve that aim. He had already had several run-ins with them, but the time had not yet come for him to be given into their hands. So he travels away for this break. As before, he tried to keep a low profile, but Mark's account says this, Mark 7, verse 24, "Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet." So he avoids a crowd, but he is still interrupted. And he is interrupted by someone any Jewish man would not normally associate with, let alone a Jewish rabbi. Back to Matthew 15, verse 22 says this, a Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him. First of all, she was a woman. Now, apart from their own wives and family members, Jewish men did not associate with women. Culturally, that was not done. Secondly, she was a Canaanite woman. Remember the Canaanites from your Old Testament? They were the people living in Palestine when God promised that land to Abraham and his descendants. They were the people God commanded the Israelites to totally destroy, to wipe out, because they were so evil. They worshipped demonic idols, they sacrificed children to them, they indulged in perverse sexual practices of all kinds. The people God destroyed with fire and brimstone in Sodom and Gomorrah were Canaanites. These are the kind of people they were. And this woman only existed because the Israelites were disobedient to the command from God to destroy them all entirely. From a Jewish point of view, this is not the kind of person Jesus should have been speaking to at all. And that makes what happened next all the more remarkable. Verse 22 again, a Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly. Son of David, she calls him. And that was a Jewish name for the promised Messiah, for the Christ. Now, there had been rumors among the crowds that this Jesus from Nazareth could be the Messiah, the son of David. But the Messiah most of them were expecting was going to be a Messiah who would be a military leader, a political leader, rather than a spiritual redeemer. And in Matthew's gospel, there are only five individuals who are so convinced that this Jesus was truly the son of David that they called him that to his face by that name. Only five of them. Four of them are blind Jewish men. Two of them in chapter 9, two of them in chapter 20. The only other is this Gentile, this Canaanite woman who doesn't even live in Israel. Jesus said in John's Gospel that salvation is from the Jews. And then later on, Paul in Romans 1 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. If they had made a list of the kinds of people who would have been in line to benefit from the coming Messiah, or even be at all interested in him, this woman would not figure very highly on that list, if at all. Yet, here she is, and Matthew tells us, crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly. Her little daughter has a demon oppressing her. That's a reminder that even children are not immune from spiritual issues, by the way. She has this major problem, a devastating condition to be in. But her mother somehow knows exactly who Jesus is and that he is very much able to help them. Now, we don't know how she came to know about Jesus. We don't know how she came to know that he was the promised Messiah. One thing we can be sure of is that our Heavenly Father was at work here. God had worked in this woman's life and in her heart for her to be doing this at all. That's why I think this woman did have saving faith. Now, whether that happened before or during this event, I don't know, but I expect her to meet her in glory in heaven one day. She was saved. Now, the response of Jesus to her crying out to him is not what we might expect. Verse 23. Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." Now, the word crying out there in verse 23 is not the same word translated as crying out in verse 21. In verse 21, we could say that she was protesting very loudly. You know, she's gone up to 9 on the volume dial by that stage. By verse 23, she is really yelling, screaming maybe. And she's now at 11, you know, on the dial. She's that loud. And the disciples have had enough. I think they're saying to Jesus, just give her what she wants, just so that she goes away. We came here for some peace and quiet, but right now she's spoiling our holiday. Just give her what she asks for. Eventually, Jesus responds. But he doesn't respond to her, he responds to his disciples. She would have heard it too, I'm sure. Verse 24. He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." And again, that may seem unexpected to us. He's saying, really, my ministry is to the Jews. It's not to the likes of her. But she's not put off. She perseveres. Verse 25. The woman came and knelt before him, or bowed before him. She begins to worship Jesus. And she's reduced now. Perhaps the yelling is reduced. Perhaps the volume is down. And she's reduced to just 3 words. "Lord, help me." 3 simple words in our English, 3 simple words in the Greek, in the original. Her yelling, her shouting, her screaming is now reduced to a desperate, simple plea. "Lord, help me." But does her pleading have any impact on Jesus? Well, outwardly, from his response, apparently not yet, it would seem. Verse 26. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." Now, there's an acronym, isn't there, that people use. What is it? WWJD, what would Jesus do? Never been a great fan myself, but it's Jesus is the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-ever-present, never-changing creator and sustainer of everything, and we are not. And it really doesn't work here on the face of it. There's just too much going on that is not outwardly obvious. The appearance is this. First of all, he ignores her cries. Then he says he's not come for people of her ethnicity. And then finally, even as she starts to worship him, he refers to people of her Gentile background as being dogs. Now, that's not the insult it might at first appear to be to us, but it's no compliment. We can say that. The Jewish view was that although Gentiles were part of God's creation, compared to them, they were no better than a pet that crawled around underneath the table. Now, for anyone who knows their Bible, scriptures might start to come to mind. Let me give you a couple of examples. Joel 2:32. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. John 6:37. Jesus himself said, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And then just three chapters back in this Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said this, a bruised reed I will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. And there are many more verses that describe the nature of our loving, merciful, gracious Saviour. So what on earth is going on here? This doesn't seem to make sense. Why is Jesus apparently acting in a way that seems contrary to what we know as believers his true nature to be? Why has Jesus put these obstacles in her way? Why has he put these barriers up? Well, look at what he said in verse 26, and then her response in verse 27. Verse 26, he replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Now, Matthew recorded it as a statement, but it could have been put as a question. Is it right that the Messiah, who was promised to the people of Israel, the Jewish nation, and who was to come from the Jews, should also be offered to the Gentiles as well? It's a straightforward question. And her answer is straightforward too. Verse 27. Yes, it is, Lord, she said. Jesus is using her to convey a wonderful truth to everyone. A truth that would unfold for the rest of the New Testament and for the rest of redemptive history through the church. And she uses the very illustration that Jesus is using. Verse 27, yes, it is, Lord, she said. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Her logic is sound, her reasoning is sound, and she knows that her answer is correct. Jesus does not need to correct her because she is right. Her answer declares that salvation is not dependent on your race or your ethnicity. It is not dependent on whether you are a man or a woman. It is not dependent on who your parents were or where you live. It is not dependent on your class or your social status or your standing. It is dependent on something else. And Jesus' reply tells us what that thing is. Look at verse 28. Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed at that moment. He calls her faith great faith. And the Greek word that Jesus uses to describe her faith is one we're all very familiar with. It's the word mega. She had mega faith, Jesus said. Now, this is the only place in Matthew's Gospel where that word is used to describe a person's faith. There are mega earthquakes, it talks about. There are mega noises, kings who were mega, temples that were mega, storms that were mega. Even the stone that was rolled across the entrance to Jesus' tomb was a mega stone. But only here is an individual's faith called mega faith. Now, why did Jesus refer to her faith in such a way? Well, I've got three reasons for you. First of all, it's a relative term, and Jesus describes her faith in that way because of who she was. Now, a number of times we are told that Jesus chastised people, told them off, for having little faith. Even to his 12 disciples, he sometimes said, almost in desperation, "Oh, you of little faith." Now, that doesn't mean that her faith was better than that of Peter or John or James or Paul later on. But those men were Jews. The scale of their privilege was huge. The history of their nation was one where they were bathed in the light of revelation. The whole plan of salvation was set out right from the Garden of Eden right through the entire history of their nation. The history of the land they lived in, with all that had taken place there over many centuries, with a holy city and a temple where God dwelt. The whole of the Old Testament, the law was there for them, with prophets and rabbis to teach it all to them, to teach them that a Messiah would come, and that he would come from amongst them, a heritage of being God's chosen people. And yet, with all that privilege and all that light, Jesus still has to say to them over and over again, "You of little faith." This Canaanite woman, on the other hand, she was the wrong sex, she was the wrong race, the wrong heritage, she was the wrong everything. She lived in the wrong place. She didn't keep the Passover. She didn't worship at the temple in Jerusalem. On the face of it, she hadn't done anything the chosen people of God were supposed to do. Yet she now finds herself in a position where she has saving faith in the promised Messiah himself. Despite everything she had been up to that point. While the vast majority of the people in Israel don't recognize who Jesus is, and many of those who are thinking that he might be the Messiah just think that he's just come to kick the Romans out. That's one reason why Jesus called her faith mega faith, because of who she was. Secondly, Jesus is using this encounter to show that coming to faith in Christ is not easy. It's another reason for those obstacles that he appears to put up. Now, anyone who has been a Christian for any length of time will know that being a Christian, living the Christian life, is not always easy. We can all confirm that, can't we? But I have heard people say sometimes that becoming a Christian is easy. I don't entirely agree with that. Let me explain. The fact is that when someone claims that becoming a Christian is easy, it raises some doubts in my mind. Near the beginning of his ministry, Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. And he started that sermon with what have come to be known as the Beatitudes. They are simply a spiritual picture of the attitude of the heart of the true believer, in stark contrast to that of the unbeliever. Turn with me to Matthew 5. It'll be up on the screen if you don't want to do that. But look at Matthew 5, verse 3. This is the first beatitude. And it just simply says this, Jesus said this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He's not talking about financial poverty here. He is talking about those who are spiritually bankrupt and who know it and who acknowledge it. They acknowledge that the debt of sin against their name is just so big that they can't even begin to scratch the surface of it, let alone wipe it out. The next beatitude is similar, Matthew 5, verse 4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." He's not talking about those mourning over a lost loved one. He's talking about those who are mourning over their sin. And they are not just a little upset. They are distraught over the vast list of offences they have committed against their Creator. For someone to reach the point where they realize their perilous position before God and accept their total inability to pay off that debt of sin is not an easy thing to do. Yes, it could be said that when a lost soul realizes that there is nowhere left to turn but to call on God, then yes, that could be called easy because it's the only choice left. As Peter said to Jesus in John 6:68, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" But reaching that point is not easy. The pride of sinful men and women stops it from being easy. I remember my old dad, when he was in business, talking to a customer of his, in fact, a person who probably became a friend, really, in the end. And this man had reached the very top of his profession, probably in the top 20 in the country, probably higher than that actually, making life and death decisions, literally, that would have repercussions for generations to come. And Dad was talking to him about the way of salvation, and that each one of us before God is found wanting. Our human achievements in this life, great though they may be, will count for nothing in terms of taking our guilt away. And this man, who had achieved everything in his field, couldn't accept that his only recourse was to call on the mercy of Almighty God. He was too proud, you see. Too much confidence in his own achievements. Becoming a true believer is difficult. And that is what Jesus is showing here in this encounter with this desperate woman. He is painting a picture of just how difficult it is to become a Christian, and he put those obstacles in her way to teach his disciples and us a lesson. Her coming to saving faith in Christ was difficult, and it always is. Yes, the gospel is good news. That's what the word gospel means. But it's only good when we realize how bad the bad news is. The bad news being that each and every one of us is spiritually bankrupt before God. So that's the second reason Jesus describes her faith as mega faith, and why he puts those obstacles up. Because coming to saving faith is hard. It's not easy. Finally then, the third reason. This mega faith she had was in the right place, the right person. And this brings me back to the Napoleon story I read at the beginning. It is significant that as a nation, we are moving into an era where faith is going to be defended by those who rule in a general sense, rather than the true faith being defended. This woman came from a culture that had many deities that it worshipped and had faith in, including the devil himself, by the way. And I think it highly likely that prior to this encounter, she would have sought the help of those pagan gods with the hope of helping her little girl, and of course found them of no help at all. Now, there have been many people with great faith, but their faith has been in the wrong things, often gods of their own making. Gods who, rather like Napoleon, are incapable of helping at all. Pagan faiths with man-made gods are just as much a reality today as they were then, and people still put their faith in them. And there are modern-day gods, things like music, things like art. We were talking about this on Thursday night. Things that are entirely man-made, money, business, politics. One that we could say is a god now is democracy. Democracy is a very good system, and we are immensely privileged to have it because of the freedom that it provides. But some do end up treating it like a god. And if I were to ask you the question, what in our own nation, what are people most concerned about in this country? If you were to go out and ask, what are you concerned about protecting? What is the most precious thing in this country that we have in our heritage today? One answer that I wouldn't be surprised to get would be the NHS. Now, yet it is something that we have all been blessed by, and I believe it's a gift from God. It's a wonderful thing, a great institution. But is it in danger of becoming a modern-day God? Last week we prayed for it, and that's the right thing we should do, all those who work in it. But let's never pray to it. Let's not make things like that into a God. There is only one God that we have faith in. We might have faith in something that can save our physical life, but it's totally powerless to give us eternal life. Let's get our priorities right. Let's not worship things that are not the true living God. This Canaanite woman's great faith was in the one and only Son of the living God, Jesus of Nazareth, the promised Messiah, the Son of David. Her mega faith was in the one place where her needs could be met, and they were met. Let me ask you this, though, as we finish. In what do you put your faith? A common phrase that is used today for the sake of inclusivity, whatever the word should be, when referring to people, is those of different faiths and none. Now, someone might say, I don't believe in God, so I don't have faith. Well, I would say that their faith is in their own belief that God doesn't exist. They have faith, all right. It might even be strong faith. But it's a faith in something that is powerless to help them. There is only one place in which to put our faith that has the power to save, and that is the living God who made us, the living God who sustained us, who came to the earth to live a life, to die a death, and who rose again, and who is alive today. He is the only one who has the power to save us from a lost eternity. All the other things, whether they're deities or whether they are man-made gods, are powerless to help us. Like Napoleon was powerless to help that poor soldier, they were powerless to save us from a lost eternity. If you want to have faith in the Lord Jesus and nowhere else. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son to live a life in this earth, to die on the cross, and then to be raised again for us. And our Father, we pray, Lord, that if there are any in this room that don't know you, that don't have saving faith, we pray, Lord, that you would change that today or very soon. And for those of us, Lord, who are in your kingdom, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to have even stronger faith, knowing that you have saved us and that you are capable of doing all things for us. You are able to do all things beyond what even we would imagine, let alone ask. So our Father, we pray, Lord, that you would help us who are in your kingdom, and we pray, Lord, that you would bring others into your kingdom this day as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing again.